I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. I feel like I'm in a series that's on television that I can't wait to see what happens next. The end of the book of Acts is exciting. The end of it is just simply something that I am breathlessly awaiting. The last time we were here a few weeks ago and talking about the book of Acts, we saw Paul in the middle of shipwreck. And it said some swam and some just grabbed on to planks and wood, and they finally got to land after a horrendous period. Well, I believe it was 16 days of being in the midst of a storm. I'm not sure what I would do. I'm a lousy swimmer. Are you a good swimmer? I don't know if anybody here is a champion swimmer or not. I'm more of the dog paddler floater variety myself. I'd have to roll over on my back and I would just try to make it as best I could if I was Paul. I was mesmerized the other night by watching a television show or a movie actually that I had seen before. I don't know if you've ever seen Castaway with Tom Hanks. I'm not in the practice of recommending movies to anybody, but if you've ever seen this movie, and if you're a lousy swimmer, you won't be able to take your eyes off of it. How's he going to get out? How's he going to make it to land? Well, whenever I read Acts 27, I think of those things. And I wonder if Paul had any flotation devices at all. I wonder if he was a floater or a dog paddler. He was probably one of the older ones that was on this trip. I wonder how he made it. But we are in the midst of how he did make it in Acts chapter 28. Washed up on Malta, a tiny island 50 miles south of Italy. An island that was called by actually the name Malta means refuge. It was a refuge to sailors who were caught in the nor'easters of the Mediterranean. It wasn't Rome. You see, that's where God had promised Paul he was going to get to. It wasn't Rome. There was no synagogue in Malta where he could go and talk. In fact, the Maltese are called in the verse 2 in our passage, it says the native people. If you've got your King James Version, it says the barbarians. The barbarians, the barbaroi. Which basically means they didn't speak Greek. If you didn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian. And so Paul comes to a place where he doesn't speak the language. There's no synagogue. It isn't Rome. He's not gone anywhere anytime soon. So what's he gonna do? What's Paul gonna do? What are you gonna do? What are you gonna do tomorrow when you're washed up on the shore of a place that you're not used to? What if you providentially are not where you usually are tomorrow or this week? What if you find yourself doing and being something that you weren't expecting to do? Well, what are you going to do? Wherever you go, you need to be like Paul. Well, where are we? We're in Acts 28, and I can't resist but saying, I used to practice this when I was a kid. Meanwhile, back to Paul in Acts 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he was escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We have been looking at the book of Acts for now these 47 times, trying to understand what it means to be a witness for God. Paul got that. He figured out that wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he was there for God's purposes. We're going to see that he did 3 things that are important and essential in the life of any Christian wherever he goes, especially if he finds himself somewhere where he didn't expect to be. The first thing we want to see is that wherever you go, you need to trust God. You need to trust God. Now, it doesn't say in our passage that Paul was actively trusting God. Oh, but he sure did. He sure did. He trusted God that his promises were good back in Acts 27 and stayed on the boat and made everybody else stay on the boat, gambled both his life and the life of others by the promises that God had made him through the angel to stay on and you will be saved. And he trusted God through the midst of it. As in Psalm 16:1, he knew that God would keep his word and be a refuge to him like the word Malta meant. He trusted God and he arrived in Malta. And as he was wet and as he was cold, he began to simply do what God had called him to do. In verse 3, he gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, some people have talked a lot about this particular instance, that it probably really didn't happen this way. A commentator whose commentary I have says, as we all know, there are no poisonous vipers on Malta anymore, and there probably never was any. And so when the people saw the snake, it scared them, and being a superstitious lot, they thought it was something special, but Paul knew better and shook the snake out. Nothing supernatural here. Well, that commentator often does not live in the real world. He doesn't live in the world where God is and that the supernatural is alive. I would imagine that the inhabitants of Malta knew a little bit more about the snakes on Malta than he did writing in the 20th century. You see the people there in verse 4, they saw the creature hanging from his hand. They said, no doubt he's a murderer. No doubt he's escaped from the sea. Justice won't allow him to live. That's what people think sometimes, don't they? When something bad happens to you, then it must be because you did something wrong. You're evil. You've messed up. Or when he then shook the snake off into the fire, then they said, oh, he must be extra favored by God. He must be a god himself. Now, there is some, shall we say, barbarian tendencies there, a simplistic look at life. No, it was a viper. Yes, it was poisonous. Yes, I believe it dug its teeth, its fangs into the hand of Paul. But I believe he trusted God's promises. And though there may be some that disagree with me here, I believe that one of those promises comes from a disputed passage in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, when it says they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. I think this is a fulfillment of that promise that was made to the apostles. Don't worry, I'm not bringing the snakes out tonight. Many of you probably know that the 2 largest concentrations of snake handling is in North Alabama and Southwest Virginia. That's me and that's you. I studied some of that when I was in college. No, I don't think that's what it's implying, but it's implying that Paul had something left to do. I believe when Paul saw the snake, he simply trusted God. Why is that? Because God had fulfilled all his promises up to him at that point. No promise of God had been left not done. Paul was not killed. He was not stoned. He was not in the middle of the sea dying. No, God had fulfilled his promises to us. And God had told him that he was going to Rome. You see, that's not necessarily our promise that when a snake grabs onto us that we'll be all right. No, but it was a specific promise to Paul. And God keeps us through our promises as well. And God will fulfill his promise because Paul knew God had promised him things before and had come through. He believed that he would fulfill it. And if we look into the story a little longer, 3 months in advance, even a little more, we see in verse 14, we found brothers and invited to stay with them for 7 days, and we came to Rome. A little phrase in Luke's diary of what happened in the book of Acts, we came to Rome. That's the whole second half of the book of Acts, fulfilled in one statement. All the promises of God will be fulfilled, both for Paul and for us. And we have promises as well, that Jesus Christ will be the yea and the amen of all promises made in Scripture, that he will save us and his life is perfect and his righteousness is good enough for us, that he will grow us up into him. He who began a good work in you will bring it to pass in Christ Jesus. We have been told that our promises will be fulfilled in that those he justified, he also glorified, Romans 8 tells us. That he will sanctify us and that he will carry us through. He will never leave us or forsake us. These are our promises. And God has never not fulfilled his promise. I wonder if Paul ever thought why he was in the midst of these trials. Well, we do, don't we? The Maltese said, why? Oh, he was a bad guy. That's why he's going through this snake problem here. And I wonder if Paul himself would have said, you know, I got through the shipwreck and now I got a snake hanging from my hand. Am I ever going to get a break? That's what I would have said. If I would have, shook it into the fire. I would have shook it in the fire saying, nah. I would have been so angry and very possibly angry at God. Why? Why does Paul have to go through this? It simply doesn't state much about it. It doesn't tell us much about it. It just tells us that God continues to work even in the midst of trial. Why do we go through these things? Why do you and I struggle in trial? The answers may not be to our liking, but I think the answers are fairly clear. We live in a fallen world, and sin covers all that we see. The flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so we will die. We will not be healed of everything we ask God to heal us from. And sin so permeates our society that trial and tragedy and sin and murder, those things are happening all around us in this place. Not that God is not in charge, and not that God doesn't answer our prayers, but it is part of the fallen world we are in. But not only that, we sometimes undergo trial so that God will move us to a different place in our lives. Here, he's moving Paul to Malta. Why Malta? Well, if you look at the history of Malta from this point onward, they were a Christian nation. They were a place that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They, even when they were occupied by followers of Islam, would not convert to Islam later on, for they were holding on to the gospel. Paul was moved there, and you and I will get moved. Sometimes God will move us away from places that will make us sin. Sometimes God will move us into a place where we don't understand why we're moving there. But God does move us, and he moves us for his glory and for his purposes, and we got to trust him. He sometimes moves us and changes our lives and helps us in the midst of trial because he's growing us up. Derek Thomas tells us about a particular type of moth, and if you're a moth person, I'm going to mispronounce the name of this moth, but I'm going to try. A Cecropia moth, a Cecropia, or a Cecropia, I don't know. get my second grade teacher to get my phonics out here a little bit. My Cecropia moth is a kind of moth whose wingspan can be upward of 6 inches, Thomas tells us. And when it emerges from a cocoon, the process is incredibly difficult. The process is awful, and this moth, if you watch him, will take an amazingly long time to fight his way out of this cocoon. And there have been people, scientists, who said, we've got to help this moth. He's going to kill himself trying to get out of the cocoon. The cocoon is hard, and as he struggles and struggles and struggles, you can't imagine how this moth could possibly get out. I've even read in another account that when a scientist helped the moth out, the moth soon after died. Why is that? Because there was an oil on the wings of the moth. And the only way to get that oil off is to fight way and scrape through the cocoon to get that oil off its wings. There are times when God wants to get the oil off your wings. He wants to grow you up. He wants to make you do and be things that may seem painful, may seem difficult, but He simply wants us to grow. Why do we undergo trial? Because we're in a fallen world, because He's moving us, because He's growing us, and because it gives us another opportunity to give Him glory. You see, to the unbeliever or to the pretender believer, trial turns us inward and we can't see it in any way except from our own lens. But to a believer in Christ, trial gives us an opportunity to see it from God's point of view and to see if there's an opportunity in the midst of it to give glory to God. All this means that wherever you go, you need to trust God. And the next time you're in surprising providence, the next time you're in an odd spot, may the Spirit remind you, you're there to trust God, to His glory. And maybe if you're on a vacation in Malta sometime, or a vacation anywhere, it's not time to get away from God. It's not a time to take a vacation from your Bible. It's an opportunity to trust God, be it in Malta, or be it in Gulf Shores. Trust God wherever you go. The second thing I want to share with you is that wherever you go, you need to serve God. You need to serve God. You see, that's what Paul was doing. The thing, have you noticed how unusual it is? Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks in verse 3. Paul gathering the bundle of sticks. Paul was in his 60s probably. And I tell you what, if we were all together and we got shipwrecked, I'd go say, you young bucks, Alex Glover, go get me some sticks, would you please? Gareth, can you find me a stick? Can anybody, AJ, you're quick. Go get me some sticks, AJ. Oh, bring them to me. Here I am, sitting on the log. Not Paul. By this time, the 270-some people in the ship knows he is what this trip is all about. Julius the centurion is going to let him do what he's going to do because Paul is the guy and Paul is somebody special. They all know it. And what does he do? The smallest job. What does he do? The thing that's the most menial. He's ready to do something. Verse 7, when he was in the place where the lands belonged to the chief man, a man named Publius, they entertained him and they found out that Publius's father was sick. And look at verse 8, Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him and healed him. Now my anti-supernaturalist commentator that I was telling you about, the fellow who's not living in the real world, he said clearly this was all just Paul working through Luke the physician. Luke, the physician, was there, you know. The doctor took care of all this stuff. Paul prayed and did some mumbo-jumbo, but Luke was the guy. And it said that they healed the entire island. Did you see that in verse 9? All those who had diseases came and were cured. Oh, that was just Luke pulling out that black bag. That's not the real world. The real world is that Paul was healing people. And much like B.B. Warfield says about the work of Jesus Christ in the Holy Land when he was alive, he said there was hardly anybody sick at all by the time that he was crucified. Healing was powerful, and Paul was in the midst of it. He was doing good. You see, no matter where he was, He was doing good all the way from sticks to the healing of the sick. You see, wherever we are called to be kind and helpful. We are called to be the kind of people who pick up sticks. We are called to be the kind of people who reach down to pick up something that somebody has dropped. Even as small as this, one writer that I read this week says, it is a little man who refuses a little job. It is a little man that refuses a little job. There was a story that I read this week about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, as you know, was the evangelist in Chicago who was greatly influenced by Charles Spurgeon, came back to Chicago, founded the Moody Bible Institute. He had a few schools in Chicago, and he had a school for young women. Well, there was a man who came with his wife and one of those children coming into Chicago, and there at the railway yard, as they got off at the railway depot, they got off and tried to find a way to find their way to that school. They saw a guy with a buggy and a horse, and they said, "Can you go to the school?" He says, "Well, as a matter of fact, I'm here to pick up some students. If there are any students to the school, I'm supposed to be here." And they said, "Well, take us now. He said, "Well, I'd like to wait for some more." No, you take us now. We got to get there as quick as possible. We're going to try to talk these people into letting our daughter attend this school." So the fellow says, that's okay. And so he got his horse and buggy out, and he decided to go on. They thought he was a local cabbie. But the local cabbie, when he got there, didn't charge them, and they didn't understand why he didn't charge them. And then they found out as he rode his cabbie away, the cabbie was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody. Willing to be a cabbie. Willing to be told what to do. Willing to just help and be kind in any way he could, wherever you go, grocery store, work, vacation, a place you're not normally ready to go. Don't leave your good deeds at home. Go. Be kind. But also be transformational. You see, spiritual people not only want to be kind and helpful, they want to leave spiritual benefit with those that they're with. You see, Publius saw his life changed by his father living. And this particular illness that some scholars think was a common illness in Malta called the Maltese fever that is created by a virus that's in goat's milk, however way it is, they say you can still get it in Malta if you're not careful. And it can kill you just like it almost killed Publius's father. He decided to cure them and cure others. There's no sign that he preached the gospel here. After all, he didn't know the language. But you know he found a way, didn't he? If there were Christians on that island after he left, if the island itself, if you look it up anywhere you want, attributes its Christianity to the Apostle Paul's visit just for those 3 months that he was there. You see, he was somebody who left the gospel. He did that with everybody when he was taken to Rome and was placed, staying with himself, according to verse 16, with a soldier guarding him. He says about that time in his life in Philippians 1:13, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul was a chatter. Paul was a talker. He didn't just help. He wanted to say a good word about Christ. Yes, he may have been gifted as an evangelist, but his heart was to do some good. His heart was to share the gospel wherever he was. Wherever you go, serve. Serve God in the sharing the gospel. Serve God in the helping of all those who need help. Serve God by being kind to others. Well, lastly, wherever you go, you need to find Christians. I think this is a challenge for many of us. And I'd like to challenge you that even if you're going on vacation somewhere, wherever you go, find Christians. You see what Paul did in chapter 28. In verse 11 and following, after they spent time in Malta, they decide in 3 months to get sail on a ship. Many people think it was February, maybe March by this time. They found one that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead, the twin gods of the Alexandrian people, the Roman gods of good sailing. From there, they made a circuit and arrived, putting in at Syracuse, which is in which is in Sicily. They stay there for 3 days and then they go. And we see travel log from that point onward. 80 miles from Malta to Syracuse. 70 miles to Rhegium from there on the tip of the Italian toe. And then 180 miles to Puteoli, which is in the Bay of Naples. It's in the general area that the modern city of Naples is in. And Puteoli, that 180 miles, had a south wind. Of all the terrible winds that Paul had experienced, suddenly they got themselves, in verse 13, a south wind. It sprung up and it pushed them quickly, 180 miles right up the coast to this incredible bay, which was, in a sense, though 125 miles away from Rome, was Rome's favorite harbor to go to. And they go there in verse 14. There we found brothers. We found brothers. Do you think his reputation had preceded him? How could they have known he was coming? I really do think he went out and found them. It's my supposition. But I think that he sent word. He spread the word. Maybe somebody on the docks was a Christian. However it came out, he found a way to get a hold of other Christians that were there. And you see, not only did he find Christians in Puteoli, but he goes on to go to Rome. And when the people in Rome heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius. It was 125 miles over land and 42 miles away from Rome. There was a congregation of people that made it down to him. There was another one that didn't quite make it that far. Maybe there were a few older people like me. And they made it to the Forum of Appius and then three taverns. That's about another 10 miles closer to Rome. When seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. You see, believers come to be with each other. Believers want to spend time with each other. Completely off the subject, but something that I occasionally would like to mention to you. There's an unusual word there in verse 15. Let's pick up the verse. The brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. Not a common word for meeting. It is a word that is often used that when you go somewhere, they come out to get you and then they go with you back home. This is the word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for what many people call the rapture of Christians. And some people don't realize the word implies that when Jesus calls us up into the air, we all come back together. Another subject, but something that some popular theologies miss. You see, here we have Paul meeting these people and then all together, an entourage, his own triumphal entry, shall we say, going back to Rome. Now, what does it do when we gather Christians? What does it do? Do you ever have the experience, I wonder if you have, being on vacation and being in a strange place, maybe even being overseas, and looking over and seeing somebody else praying before their meal? Have you ever been somewhere and run into somebody that was on the beach in the umbrella beside you and found out that they had the closest bond to you that you could ever imagine? They also rooted for Auburn or Alabama? No? And that's not the bond I'm talking about, is it? Have you ever found those people? Those people who you suddenly found out were Christians? Isn't it amazing? It's an amazing thing. I was looking at there was a couple that was next to us on the beach a couple of years ago, and my children were there on the beach with me, my grown children. And as we were walking in the beach, we noticed those people over there, and here comes my number two son, Andrew, saying, "Hey, those people are from Florence. And I found out where they go to church, and they're only 12 miles away from you, and they're going to try to come and see you at your church sometime soon." And I had to look for them for a while. They didn't come, but I admired my son. He was better off. He was doing a better job than I was at meeting people, finding something about people, knowing something about them, and making that connection. There's nothing more encouraging. What did it help Paul do? Look at verse 15. "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them," look at this, "Paul thanked God and took courage." When you meet people, when you're in a tough situation, maybe in a faraway place, in an out-of-the-way place, in an odd place, being with other Christians creates thanksgiving. There's a connection. The word got out, I'm sure, for Paul. It encouraged him that somebody else cared about him. that he was out there. He was out there by himself and just Luke, and there was only a few people there that were Christians and here from Puteoli. And not only Puteoli, now from Rome, they care about me. Somebody's watching over me. It created thanksgiving in his heart. That's what happens. Find another Christian, especially if you're in an odd situation. If you're in a situation where you're unsure of yourself, ask the Lord, Lord, find me some fellowship. Find me another Christian. You see, we underestimate in the United States how much fellowship and mere connection with other Christians can do it. You see, I was raised, I'm not sure about you, but I was raised to go it alone. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. Be responsible for my own life. The only one that keeps me from succeeding is me, and the only one that can take credit for it is me. I was raised in that kind of Americana, though my parents were true Christians, because that was the era they lived in. And I'm not saying that all that is not valuable things. It's a valuable thing to work hard and depend upon yourselves and go out and work hard. But you've got to realize that other people are what you need as well. It created in Paul thanksgiving. But look at the rest of that verse. Paul thanked God and he took courage. It creates courage. Paul knew he had a job to do in Rome. It was going to be meeting before Caesar, and Caesar was not a guy who liked Christians. He wasn't. But he had a job to do. But he was encouraged. Christians in Rome came to meet him. Doesn't it encourage you when you're ready to do something difficult, when you're in the midst of trial, doesn't give you courage to have other Christians near you? You know, I was going, the last time I went to Bulgaria, I went by myself, and maybe I've told you this story before, but as I was sitting in the plane, it just so happened that nobody anywhere near me spoke English. It's something I found pretty quickly. Maybe Paul found that same thing out in Malta. But as I was getting on the plane, and this was the long leg over the Atlantic, you know, there's nothing for a nervous traveler like me that will get you close to Jesus than an airplane. I'll just tell you that right now. And as I got on that airplane, as I recall, I wasn't even sure. I didn't even remember doing it. But as I was putting my stuff up at the top, I closed that bin up top and then sort of took a deep breath. And apparently, I must have said something to God. I sat down beside this sweet, sweet little Chinese family. I did find out they were either from China or Hong Kong. Got that much out of them. But the dear little girl that sat right beside me couldn't speak very much English. But she said, "You a follower of Jesus?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Me too." That's about all the conversation we had. Because the rest of that family's conversation was in a language not yet known to me. But I was encouraged. I think she was encouraged. You see, being with other Christians creates courage. And wherever you go this summer, you need to find Christians. Let me say that if you're not a Christian today, this makes little sense to you at all. Because if you're not a Christian today, simply life is a series of jumbles. Things happen. Things are accidental. Things are odd. Things are in this big chaos. And you get a break here, but most of the time you don't get a break. Well, it doesn't make sense because you don't know that there is a God behind everything. You're not living in the real world. You're not living in a world where God is in charge and He has purpose and He has desires for you and He has a purpose that is good. You see, if you don't have Christ as your Savior today, there's chaos in your life. How do you deal with trial? I wonder if you just grit your teeth and get through it. I just don't know if you can do that the rest of your life. I'm inviting you now to invite Christ to be your Savior. You see, the reason you don't see all these things is because of your sin. Your sin colors the way you see the whole world. You need Christ to open your eyes. And I dare say, if you're listening to my voice now and you don't know Christ, is He possibly opening your eyes at this very moment? Is he beginning to show you that yes, there is a God, and yes, he's there for you, even when you're in the middle of shipwreck, and even when you end up at Malta, there is a God that has a job for you to do? It's a glorious thing to know the God of the universe. It's amazing to know the God who has created all things, holds them in the palm of his hands, and is working his purpose out every day in you. Ask Christ to save you. Turn from your sin. Admit to God that it is your sin that keeps you blind, and ask him for eyes to see. Ask him to save you. Ask him to send you the Holy Spirit that can help you. And ask him to find, help you find purpose even in the midst of trial. Well, I'm speaking to Christians tonight though. And I would just want to tell you, here we are on the cusp of summer. Somewhere this summer, I'm going to prophesy just a moment here. Somewhere this summer, you're going to be in a place that you did not expect. You're going to be in a situation that you did not realize you'd be in. Or maybe you're just going to be at Foodland one day. And suddenly, there'll be a moment where you know that you're not there just to get milk and bread. Maybe it's the cashier. Maybe it's something happening around you. Maybe somebody needs you. Maybe you're going to have some trial this summer. Somebody will. As we know, the Rogers family and the Johnson family, they've experienced trial, the Malone family. I would like to say to you one thing. Trust God. Serve God. Find some Christians and gain courage, or give your courage to another Christian. Let's pray. O God, our Father, as you have encouraged Paul in the midst of his trials and his travels, send Christians and your word to encourage us, and give us the kind of heart that will trust you and touch the lives of others no matter where we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.